Now take your Bibles, open to the Gospel of Mark. I want you to look in chapter 7 this morning, verses 31 to 37. And I want to preach on this today, this passage of Scripture, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, wrote about 9,000 hymns, many of the ones that we still sing today. There's one hymn that she wrote. You probably recognize these words. Listen to the words of it. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divine is comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me. Can you finish that last line? All right. I'm surprised. You remembered that. Actually, I thought maybe more of you would know that last line. The last two lines of the hymn I think are important. She says, for I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Now, those last two lines of the hymn, to me, are a remarkable declaration of faith when you consider that they were written by Fanny Crosby, who was blind. And how did she become blind? Well, she was born with her sight, but she was having some trouble, and the doctor was called. The family doctor was away, and another doctor came in to treat her. And when he did treat her, he did something very foolish. He put hot mustard bandages on her eyes. And this treatment left her blind all the rest of her life. It was later found out that this doctor was really a quack. He wasn't really a certified doctor. Now, most people would, through life, get bitter about this. But Fanny Crosby didn't. And she wrote many hymns that we sing. And she wrote the words that I just read to you. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. That, again, is an incredible, to me, declaration of faith. Now, where did she get those words? Well, she got those words from the Gospel of Mark in this very story that we're going to look at. Look at verse 37. It talks about the people when they saw the miracle of Jesus and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He's done all things well. I want to preach on that thought here this morning in this story, and I pray that God will use it to be a blessing to you. Now, let me talk to you about the setting. Really, to understand what goes on here, we need to get a little bit of the setting. So let me talk, first of all, about the trip. A few preliminary thoughts as we get ready for this miracle. Jesus took a trip with his disciples. In fact, verse 31 gives us a geographical designation of where Jesus and the disciples were. It says in verse 31, and again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Now, the land of Israel, really, we can divide it up into north and south. The southern part of the land of Palestine is called Judea, and in that area, there's the city of Jerusalem. The northern part is called Galilee. That's more of a rural area, and life is really organized around that the Sea of Galilee up there, which is really just a lake. You have hundreds of towns and villages surrounding the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. He went to many of those villages and towns, and he did miracles, and he preached the gospel. But for a time, what Jesus did was he moved beyond Galilee. He went farther north. He went into a region that was really Gentile lands. In verse 31, the coast of Tyre and Sidon. This is farther north. Tyre is about 30 miles north of Capernaum, and Sidon is about 20 miles north of that. And so Jesus was up there for a time. Why did he go there? This was a time of deliberate withdrawal. Jesus didn't do anything by accident. He was on a divine timetable. And he was withdrawing with his disciples. There was no place where he could go in Galilee to be alone with his disciples. And this was a time of intense training because Jesus was about to go to the cross. He's about to make his final pilgrimage into Judea, into Jerusalem. But he needed time to prepare his disciples. He needed some alone time with them. There was no quiet place in Palestine where he wouldn't be mobbed. So he went up farther north into the Gentile lands because he wanted to spend more time with his disciples there. In the Old Testament, God sent Elijah to the same place for a time of rest. This would be about a trip of 150 miles walking, if you can imagine that. And then think about the training. Again, the purpose for this was to train his disciples. Now, today, when a student wants to get trained for ministry, they go to a seminary and sit in a nice air-conditioned classroom and get PowerPoint lectures. But back in this day, seminary was, if you were with Jesus, you were constantly walking. Remember, Mark is the gospel of action. And even while Jesus is talking, Mark shows us that he's traveling, he's walking. Remember, he was a rabbi that was called a peripatetic rabbi, which means given to walking. He would walk and they would go with him. And while he was walking, he would teach them, he would train them. So this was a time of preparation, of training for the disciples. And think about also the 10 cities, because this is mentioned in verse 31. He comes now down from Tyre and Sidon, and he goes around to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and just down on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a region there called the Decapolis, and the reason it's called that is Decapolis really means 10 cities. It was a region of 10 Gentile cities in that area. So he goes from the utter northwest down to the southeast around the Sea of Galilee, and takes this long circular route down to this area. And he goes into these cities here. And the Bible makes it very clear on the coast of Decapolis. These were Gentile cities. They were really like little colonies of Rome. One scholar said that they were a Rome away from Rome. Basically, they were, if you walked into one of those cities, it was like walking into a Roman city. I have been to one of these cities, the cities of Theopolis. I've been there. And it is, I see the ruins of that city, which is literally like that ugly guy there, that's me in the city. Thought I'd give you a little show and tell here this morning. That is the city of, it's also called Beth Shean, but also the city of Scythopolis. And it was ruined by an earthquake in 749, but you can still see the Roman theater there. You can still see the Roman baths, the Roman cardo. The great Roman pillars lay where they fell from the earthquake. Now you can imagine the disciples walking into that Roman-like city. They were from Galilee. It would be like country boys walking into the big city. I mean, they would immediately be identified. It reminds me of a time when I was a young minister in Louisiana. I went to preach in a really backwater bayou town and a church there. And I had to drive a long way through the woods to get to this church. I got out of the car, walked up to the church. The guy sitting on the porch looked at me and they said, "You're not from around here, are you?" I said, "How'd you know that?" I think that when they saw Jesus and the disciples walk into this city, they knew immediately that they weren't from around here. And they, I think, recognized Jesus. Because look what it says in verse 31. "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseeched him to put his hand upon him." And so this whole story then is about how Jesus will touch, and that's how he healed. He would touch. He didn't follow the pattern of the normal Jewish rabbis who would not touch a Gentile because they were considered unclean. Jesus threw all that nonsense out. When he healed someone, he would touch them in a very loving and a very compassionate way, and they wanted him to touch this man. So they obviously recognize it's Jesus. They know who it is. I think there's two reasons for this. If you read Matthew's account in Matthew 15, the Bible says that many people from the Decapolis came to Galilee because they heard about Jesus. So when they come to Galilee, see what he does, they go back to this area and they're talking about him. But also there's another reason. In Mark chapter 5, you remember that there was a man, the maniac of Gadara, that Jesus cast the demons out. Remember, the legion of demons cast them into the swine and they jumped off a cliff. This man, in his right mind, at the feet of Jesus, learned from him, and then Jesus sent him back into, the Bible says, the Decapolis, and he went into that region telling everyone what great things Jesus has done. And so they know it's Jesus. He had come to that place once before. Now, you remember that they asked him to leave. But Jesus came back. Aren't you glad that God, when we turn him away, doesn't leave it there? That in his grace, he'll return? And so Jesus comes back to this region, and he gives them a second chance. And these people hear about Jesus, and Jesus is going to do a great miracle here in this Gentile land. And so I want you to see then three parts to the story. Number one, think about the man and his condition. The man in his condition in verse 32. Notice what it says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf." Notice the physical handicap. Deaf is kaphon, literally mean dull or blunt. This might refer to an injury, a lot of scholars think. His deafness may have been the result of an accident or a sickness. It probably was when he was born he could hear, but some accident along the way had occurred that made him deaf. There were no remedies in this day to help a person who was deaf. And often they were ostracized by society. Even in Israel, deaf people were regarded as mentally handicapped, and the Jews allegedly attributed their deafness to a judgment from Almighty God. And so it was very difficult for deaf people in that day, even worse than, more difficult than for deaf people today. They were ostracized, they were treated as outcasts. In some places, they were even thought to have been possessed by an evil spirit, and some of them were put to death. This was a terrible thing for a person to be deaf in this time. However, there were some people that cared enough about this man to bring him to Jesus, and so they bring him to the Lord. Not only is he deaf, but he also, as the Bible says, has an impediment in his speech. He really can't speak clearly or well at all. And so they bring this man to Jesus in verse 32, and they beseech him to put his hand upon them, or him. Wonderful to see these friends bringing people to Jesus. Thank God for friends who can point others to Christ. A lot of us are here today because of a friend who brought us to the Lord Jesus when we didn't want to come or didn't have enough knowledge to come ourselves. So we see the physical handicap, but I want to say a word about spiritual healing here, because this passage tells us about a physically handicapped man and Jesus' special love for him, but I believe it goes deeper than that. The miracle that Jesus does here in the physical realm is really a sign and a symbol of what he wants to do in the spiritual realm. You say, I'm not physically handicapped. I know, but you know what? Maybe you might have a spiritual handicap. All over there are people that can hear, but spiritually, however, they may be deaf. There may be a spiritual deafness. There may be a spiritual blindness. And I think the physical miracles, the physical healings that Jesus did point to an overall healing that he wants to do in salvation. Because there are many people that are not physically handicapped, but spiritually they are blind. They don't know Jesus. They don't hear the word because they're spiritually blind and deaf. And I want to tell you, that's a worse position to be in right there. That's much worse than a physical ailment. But Jesus removes these things. Matthew tells us that there were many people that were brought to Jesus that day, and he healed them. And that healing, it points to the coming kingdom when all these things will be removed, when the blind will see in glory, the deaf will hear the voice of their master, the mute will praise him, the crippled will leap for joy, the leper will be clean. This is a time of total healing that is to come. And Mark alludes to this in a very subtle way. Look at verse 32, the word impediment. This is a very unique word. It's mogo elos, which is used only here in the New Testament, here and nowhere else. But it is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35 to speak about the millennial kingdom when Christ returns and the desert will blossom with beautiful flowers and Israel and the surrounding nations will see the glory of the Lord. And it says this in Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a harp, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The word dumb there is the same Greek word as Mark uses. For the wilderness shall waters break out. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Same exact word there. And I think by using that rare term, Mark is connecting this miracle that Jesus does here with the future kingdom and the Messiah. He's pointing to that time. It's as if he's saying, here is the Messiah, and here's a foretaste of what it'll be in his kingdom. It's a preview of the glories of that future messianic kingdom and reign. Death and disease will be taken away. Again, in Isaiah 35:10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's going to be a wonderful time. Let me talk to you secondly about this. Not only the man in this condition, but secondly, the master and his cure. Because I want you to see what Jesus does to this man. Look in verse 33. This man is brought to him, and we see the loving, compassionate response of Jesus. Really, there's five things that I see here. I call this, first of all, the moment of connection in verse 33. And he took him aside. That's the first thing Jesus does. Here's a multitude of people there, but Jesus, they bring this man to Christ, and he takes him aside by himself in a private area. He wants to give this man his full and undivided attention. Isn't that a wonderful place to be where you have the full attention of the Lord? By the way, that can happen every time you have your devotions. When you're with the Lord, you have His attention. And this man is pulled aside. I think, again, you know, think about this man. He'd been scorned and ostracized and despised. But in this moment, here's the Creator of all things. And He's giving him His time. And He's showing His concern. And I think another reason He did this, Jesus didn't want to make a spectacle out of this. You know, that's kind of, you know, He didn't want to play to the audience. That's against what we see today of some of these so-called faith healers on television where they want to make a big show of things. They want to make a big show to the audience. I kind of get angry when I see the treatment of people sometimes by these folks. Jesus doesn't do anything that will embarrass this man or take away whatever dignity he has. He takes him aside because he wants to connect with this man. Remember, he's deaf and he can't talk. And Jesus takes him aside. And I want you to notice that I think what he does here is Jesus, in his own way, uses sign language to communicate to him. Now, obviously, they didn't have the American Sign Language that we have today. But Jesus, in his own way, is using signs to show this man what he's going to do. Look at verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude, and listen to this, and he put his fingers into his ears. Why did he do this? Again, I think this was an act of profound kindness. The Lord is doing gestures, nonverbal signs to communicate. He's basically telling this poor soul what he's about to do. Jesus, by putting his fingers in the man's ears, is basically telling him, I'm about to give you back your hearing. I'm about to do this for you. Is that not like Jesus? He meets us where we are. He comes to us where we are so he can take us where he wants us to go with him. And I think Jesus looks then in the face of this man and smiles, places his fingers in the man's ear in a way to say, I'm going to give you back your hearing. And then look again in verse 33. And he spit and touched his tongue. Now, why did Jesus do that? Did you know that in the ancient days, people generally believed that saliva had healing properties? There was kind of a tradition that went around about that. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't buying into that myth. But what he was doing is he knew that this man perhaps was aware of that. This deaf man would have understood that Jesus' use of saliva and his touching the man's tongue meant that Jesus, not only was he going to give him back his hearing, but that Jesus was going to touch his tongue and he was going to heal his speech problem. He was going to give him the ability to speak clearly. Again, this was a physical gesture that Jesus gave to this deaf man to communicate to him. So we see the moment of connection. We see the what I call the touch of communication. Jesus is telling him, here's what I'm going to do for you. And then there's the look of consecration. Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven. Again, what's he doing here? Again, I think he's communicating to this man that what he's about to do, he's going to do it by the authority of heaven. This wasn't going to be some magical trick. This was going to be something that was done by the power of God from heaven. This was going to be of the Lord. It was going to be in the name of God that this miracle was going to come. You have to remember, there's a lot of tricksters out there, a lot of people pretending to heal and did it in all sorts of ways and in the name of all sorts of other deities, especially in this Gentile area. But by looking to heaven, Jesus is saying, this is going to be done in the name of the living God, the God of heaven. Sometimes I go to an intersection, I'm sure you probably do the same, and there'll be people there that are homeless and they're asked for money. And whenever I have some money I can give, I roll the window down and I give it to them. But always when I give it to them, I always want to say, this is in the name of Jesus Christ. This is because of Jesus. I want them to know who's giving it to them, where it's coming from. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm about to heal you. I'm about to give you back your hearing and your speech, and I want you to know that it's in the name of the living God, God of heaven. So there's the look of consecration. And then there is the sigh of compassion. Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. What is that sigh? I think here Jesus shows incredible sympathy. This was an inward groan demonstrating his deep compassion for this man. Jesus not only felt for this man, he felt with this man. Friend, don't ever get the impression that Jesus doesn't care about you. He does. He cares about your pain, your sorrows, your heartaches. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we have a Savior who groans with us. And then there's the next thing. There's the moment of connection, the touch of communication, the look of consecration, the sigh of compassion. But here's the next thing, the word of creation. Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephatha, I should say. That is, be open. Ephatha, be open. That is an Aramaic word there. And I call this the word of creation, or we could say the word of God. He just literally, and by the way, Mark translates it. Remember, he's writing the Romans. The Romans would have loved this story. Here Jesus in this Roman setting, healing a Gentile, and Mark gives a translation. It simply means be opened. You know what this is? This is creation power. This is divine fiat. This is the same power that we see at creation. And God said, let there be what? Light. And there was light. He created with the power of his word. And here he's doing the same thing. Be opened. And look at verse 35. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue, the word string there, desmoth, or chains, is as if his tongue had been chained in a prison, and the chain or string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain, that is orthos, straight or right, or setting something in order is the idea there, to where we get our word orthodox or orthopedics, to set in a right place, in a right way. Suddenly this man can not only hear, but he's speaking correctly. He's speaking exactly right. Again, this is an incredible miracle, a miracle of divine power, enacted through the word of God, the power of God's word. Let me show you the third thing. We see the man in his condition, the master in his cure, but notice number three, the multitude in their confession. Now, notice the response of the people in verse 36. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished. Now, it's interesting to me that here Jesus, right after he heals this man, here's a man who probably wanted to speak, but he couldn't. And now Jesus heals him, and he's able to speak, and Jesus says, don't say anything. I'm like, oh, come on, Lord. Let this guy go ahead and talk about this. This is an incredible man. And by the way, this was a command that they couldn't listen to here. This incredible miracle, and Jesus says, look, don't tell anyone about this. He tells the crowd, don't tell anyone. Why did Jesus say that? We have to remember that Jesus didn't want people to get so overwhelmed by the miracles that they forgot the real meaning of his coming, which was the message of the gospel itself. He didn't want the gospel to be lost in all that miracle mania. Later on, Jesus will say to his disciples, listen, keep these things quiet until after the Son of Man is crucified and he rises again the third day. Then go and tell everyone once the story is complete, once you have the whole gospel. But he didn't want the gospel to be lost in miracle mania. He wasn't just a miracle worker, friend. He was the Savior. So he says, you know, kind of keep it quiet here. Well, they couldn't. It says when he charged them, so much more, they published it. I mean, the first thing this guy did was went home and got on Facebook. All the people were showing the video of what happened. You know what I mean. Everyone was talking about it. It was just an incredible miracle because in verse 37 it says, and were beyond measure astonished. And this is one word in the Greek, which means, really, I could just say it like this. It's hooper, hyper, ekplezo, to hit, or really to blow. Probably the best way to say this is he blew their minds. He just blew them away with this miracle. They had never seen anything like this. This power, where a man can just speak and give men hearing and ability to talk. And really, and notice the next thing. Look at the last verse 37. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He's done all things well. I love that expression there. These are beautiful words. They looked at all the miracles he did, and they said, man, this is, and the word well means good. It's right. It's perfect. Everything he does perfectly. He does good. Notice that he doesn't do some things well. He does all things well. And this, to me, was a word of confession. You know what they were saying? This man is who he claims to be. He is God. because he does all things perfectly. Who can do that but God? Nobody. This is a word of confession. This is one of the great demonstrations of the deity of Christ, and they responded to it in the right way. They look at him and they say, he does everything perfectly. He does everything well. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah, the true God. And so they affirm that there. By the way, I could say the same thing today, couldn't you? I could look at my life and say, you know what? He does all things well. He does all things well. I can look in the past, even in times when there are things that happened that I couldn't understand. I can look back now and say, you know what? He does all things well. He does it well. He does it right. And friend, this gives me hope for the future, because I don't know what the future holds, but I do know this, that he does all things well. He does all things well. And these were also words of submission. Words of confession, words of submission. Because I want to tell you something, friend, there will be times in the Christian life when dark times come and things will happen where you don't understand and I don't understand. And sometimes we have to say these words in faith. I don't know what's going on, but I know that he does all things well. You know, I was telling you, I'm really out of time, so I'll close, but we rejoice over our new grandson. When I went to the hospital, of course, they wouldn't let me in. Carolyn was in there with Abby, and which was good. But Carolyn sent the video of when they first brought little Owen to Abby. And I sat there in the waiting room watching that. I'm glad that there was no one else around when I saw the video, because I cried like a blubbering idiot. But I do remember looking at that video and thinking, you know, I see those tears of joy. But my mind went back immediately to over a year ago when Abby was holding a little baby that had no life, little Matilda Grace. And it was a crushing time for all of us, crushing. But I do remember at the funeral service, when Abby stood up and spoke at the funeral service, I'll never forget what she said. She said, Lord God, you are good and right in all that you do. In all that you do, you are good and right. Now, I sat there and I said, that's genuine faith. That's faith. Because when you're crushed like that, and even in the midst of the darkness, you say, Lord, you do all things well. That's an utterance of total faith in the sovereignty of God. Amen. And now when I look back and I see that, I say, Lord, you do all things well. Even the dark times. Even the difficult times. Now, unbelievers don't say that. People who have no faith in God, they don't say that. I read a recently about a televised interview with the actor Robert De Niro. And the interviewer asked De Niro, they said this, at the end of your days, if you come before God, what will you say to him? And De Niro, in his trademark cocky manner, said this. He said, what I'm going to say to God is this, you have some explaining to do. And when I read that, I thought, that's the typical arrogance of someone who doesn't know God. Amen. Let me tell you something. When De Niro appears before God, God's not the one who's going to be doing the explaining. It'll be him. God doesn't have to explain anything. He is sovereign. And friend, he does all things well. He does all things well. And so this man who met Jesus that day had his life changed. He was never the same. And friend, for you, meeting Jesus will change everything. I don't know what your condition is here today, but I will tell you this. If you come to him, he will do for you all things well. No matter what your condition, where you are, he will help you. Let's bow for prayer today. And so, Father, we thank you that indeed, you do all things well. And we thank you for your love, your compassion, for your wisdom in our life. That even in the times things happen, we can't understand. We know that, Lord, you have a purpose and a reason. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here today, maybe they're wrestling with that very thing. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes and give them light. May they trust you. Lord, maybe there are some folks here just need to be delivered from some addiction or some thing in their life. We know, Lord, that you will do all things well for them. If there's someone here that's never trusted Christ, Lord, may they come to you today for forgiveness. May you lift their burdens and give them peace, because you do all things well. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe, I don't know what your particular need is, but the Lord knows it. And maybe right here now, you just need to lift your hand to heaven and say, Lord, I need you right now. No one's looking around. Maybe that's your prayer right now, lifting your hand and say, God, here I am. Do things well for me. Help me in this problem, this condition, this thing that's going on in my life, Lord. I need your grace and your help. Just take a moment right now. Why don't you, right there where you are, just cry out to him and say, Lord, help me today. Just as you helped this man, you touched him and you changed things in his life. Lord, do that for me. Would you ask him to do that right now? Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in hearts and lives. Thank you that you do all things well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.